We are in the middle of graduation season. It's the time of year when we celebrate the achievements of our graduates. And we look forward to them taking what they've learned and moving ahead in their lives. It's a time of relief mixed with anticipation. A time of celebration and excitement about what comes next, even if we aren't exactly sure what comes next. As I was preparing for the sermon this week, I reflected on my own high school graduation. The day after I graduated from high school was a very memorable day for me. I gathered my graduation money and the Tower Records gift certificates I had received so that I could go do one of my favorite things at the time, which was to buy new music to listen to. I spent a lot of time in high school and even after high school going up and down the aisles of Tower Records, looking at albums from bands that I knew and bands that I didn't know at all. Back then, there were no cell phones, no music streaming services. So if you wanted to listen to a song or an album, you either listened for it on the radio, if you happened to hit it just right, or you went to the music store and you bought a copy of it for yourself. I was trying to decide which CDs I was going to buy, which took me over an hour. But I was a new high school graduate, and this was the first day of my new life after high school. So why not enjoy it? I finally decided on which albums to purchase and got in my car to head home. Now, I already said that this was a memorable day for me, but that isn't just because of my trip to Tower Records. It's because of what happened next. As I was driving home and stopped waiting for a light to turn, a car rear-ended me, injuring my left knee and totaling our family's 1975 Volvo station wagon. When I asked the guy that hit me why he didn't stop, his profound answer was, "I just didn't. I just didn't." My entrance into my new life as a high school graduate began with new realities that I hadn't planned for. My left knee would require surgery, and our Volvo station wagon had to be replaced. I also had to factor into my understanding of the world in a new way that sometimes you have to deal with things that aren't your fault and seem to occur for no better reason than that the person behind you just didn't stop. What helped me get through that moment, and what has helped me get through every moment since, was knowing who God is and how He works. So that even in a situation that caught me completely by surprise, I could trust that He was there for me and in control. This morning, as we look together at Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120, I've broken it into three sections. The first section is going to be verses 113 through 115. Which I gave the heading, Single Hope. The second section is verses 116 through 117, which I gave the heading, Sustaining God. The third section is verses 118 through 120, which I gave the heading, Certain Judgment. The psalmist begins this section of Psalm 119 with a stark contrast. He hates double-minded people, but he loves God's instruction. Who are double-minded people? They are people who are divided or half-hearted in their commitments. They won't make up their mind about whether or not to follow God. They demonstrate an unwillingness to commit to God alone, or they say they're committed to God, but when push comes to shove, instead of relying on God, they turn away from him to something else. Let's look together at two different pictures of what it means to be double-minded from the scripture that will help us understand exactly what it means to be double-minded. The first comes from 1 Kings 18. This is during the time of the prophet Elijah. King Ahab's wife Jezebel has killed many of the Lord's prophets, and there is a famine in the land because no rain has fallen for a long time. Elijah meets Ahab and tells him to call together all of Israel and the prophets of the false gods Baal and Asherah. These are the false gods who Ahab and Jezebel were serving instead of the Lord. During this gathering, they will determine who is the true God by using a test to see which one answers with fire. But before Elijah offers the test to know who the real God is, Yahweh or Baal, he asks all the people the following question in verse 21. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. The people of Israel were double-minded. They couldn't decide which God they were going to follow. They wouldn't make up their mind. They were stuck in neutral and not going anywhere. So part of what it means to be double-minded is not choosing to follow the one true God. When you're double-minded, you keep going back and forth and you refuse to make a decision. The second picture comes from James 1. In verses 5 through 8, James writes, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Listen to this. "Being double-minded and unstable in all his ways." James warns the people he was writing to about the hazards of being a doubter of God. Doubting God is half-heartedly asking God to provide them wisdom, but not really believing that he could or would do it. Double-minded doubters lack stability and don't believe that God will give them wisdom, even though he promised he would both generously and ungrudgingly. The sum total of these passages is that being double-minded means not committing to following God and not trusting him to provide the things he said he'd give his people. How does the psalmist feel about these type of people, double-minded people? He hates them. Why does he hate them? Because they won't commit to God. They treat his promises like they're not reliable. And in so doing, they're defaming God. They're calling God a liar. The double-minded, by their actions, say, "God's not real, he's not worth following, and he can't be trusted to do what he says." Since the psalmist is declaring the truth of God, when he says he hates those who are double-minded, I know that this is something that God hates too. Whenever I hear the word of God clearly say that God hates something, I want to evaluate whether I'm doing the thing that God hates. As I was working through the passage this week, I wanted to check whether I was double-minded. Why didn't I immediately dismiss this question and say, "Of course I'm not double-minded"? Here's why. How many times have I turned away from God to go my own way? How many times have I not fully trusted God to do what he promised? The answer to both of these questions for me is far too many. So I had to go back to the definition of what it means to be double-minded again. Being double-minded is a total refusal to commit to God. Do I refuse to commit to God? No. I put my faith in his son as my only hope in life and death. Even though I have turned away from him to go my own way far too many times, when he calls me back, I come back. Then I confess my sin for turning away from him and ask him to keep growing me in obedience to him. Being double-minded is also constantly doubting that God is able to do what he promised he would do. Do I constantly doubt that God is able to do what he's promised to? No. There are times I doubt for sure. But these times are also cause for repentance. But when God shows me my doubt, he's also given me the desire to grow in my faith and my reliance on him, to learn to trust him anew when I'd previously doubted that he would do what he said he would do. My failures and my commitment to God and not trusting him at all times for his promises doesn't make me double-minded. It means I have room to grow in my commitment and trust. That's where all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus are. God loves us and accepts us as his children, not based on our perfect obedience to him, but on the perfect obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus did all that God required during his time on earth, and then died in our places for all the times we have failed and that we have doubted. God's hatred of sin and his wrath were poured out on Jesus instead of us. That means we can be forgiven for the times that we don't trust God the way that we should. So how does our Heavenly Father deal with us when we sin against him? He loves us so much that even when we sin against him, he keeps calling us back to himself. Since he is our Father, he demonstrates his love for us by disciplining us. He persists in his discipline of us when we're particularly committed to our disobedience. He keeps correcting us until we get it right. He knows that it will take time for us to learn and to grow, and he's committed to the process, many times more than we are. He knows all of us need to grow, and he's committed to bringing about that growth. He convicts us of our sin. He reminds us of who we're supposed to be in Jesus, and he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we sin. He patiently works in each one of us to get us to grow up, and he perseveres when we're stubborn and keep doing what he tells us not to do. He reveals to us when we're not trusting him. He calls us to grow in faith and to take him at his word. He sympathizes when we're weak and doubting. He provides us endurance and strength so that we can obey him. We're absolutely called to respond to his correction and to learn from it. But according to God's word, we need to think of this as a process that God brings us through, not a perfect standard that we always keep. We have failed, and we will fail again. But God is gracious to us and keeps bringing us back to himself and bringing us along in the way he's called us to go. The psalmist doesn't only say that he hates the double-minded, but that he loves God's instruction. Why does and how God works? It's what teaches him who God is and how God works. It's what helps us to know and to hope in him. We learn that he is completely trustworthy and that to depend on him and believe in him is the only right way to go. God clearly lays out in his word how we are to love and obey him. And learning from what he says causes us to both love God and what God teaches us. That is why the psalmist goes on in verse 114 to declare that God is his shelter and shield, and that he puts his hope in God's word. God is the one that provides him rest and safety. God is the one that protects him from the attacks of people who opposed him. Instead of being double-minded, the psalmist has a singular hope in God and in his word. Having heard what God has said in his word, he puts his hope in it, knowing that God is faithful to do what he's promised. The single hope of the psalmist in God's word is in direct contrast to the double-minded people that he hates. He has decided to follow God and to trust God to do what he said. Even though the psalmist has chosen to wholeheartedly depend on God, that doesn't mean that everything will be smooth sailing. As he continues in verse 115, instead of declaring the truth of God's word and calling out to God, as he's done in most of the psalm, he talks directly to the evil ones who oppose him. He tells them to depart from him so that he can obey God's commands. Putting your hope in God and his word is life-giving, but it doesn't mean that we won't face any struggles in our lives from that point on. We're drawn away by our own sinful desires at times, and we're also opposed by God's enemies who prefer that we turn away from God and not do what he commands us to. Through our study of Psalm 119, we've seen the psalmist mention multiple times how his enemies are treating him. They've taunted him. They've spoken against him, ridiculed him, and smeared and slandered him with lies. They dug pits for him, persecuted him with lies, and almost succeeded in ending his life. They actively work to cause him to fall and put an end to his life. They want to destroy him and put him in his grave. Why does the psalmist tell them to go away from him so that he can obey God's commands? Do evil people being around us prevent us from obeying God's commands? No, but their presence can distract us and tempt us to go astray. Their opposition can wear on us and discourage us from doing what God commands. The psalmist directs them to leave him alone so that he can experience a time of relief from their opposition. Is our ideal as followers of Jesus that we require evil people to leave us alone in order for us to obey God? No, we follow Jesus' example. Jesus faced all kinds of opposition, like we've been learning about from John's gospel. We should expect opposition and not run away from it. But there can be times when we tell the evil people harassing us to leave us alone for a while so that we can have time focused on obeying God without their interference. Jesus helps us understand how this works in John 17, in verses 13 through 17, when he prays to his Father. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is asking for us to stay in the world where we will be hated by God's enemies. At the same time, he's asking for God to protect us from our enemies while we serve him. We live in the midst of an evil world that is set against God. And whether the evil ones depart from us or not, we can obey God's commands. We can also tell evil people to leave us alone for a time so that we can obey God's commands without their opposition. The psalmist moves from his single hope in God in verses 113 through 115 to asking God to sustain him in verses 116 and 117. He calls on the God who sustains everything to sustain him. As we just saw in verse 115, we will face opposition from evil ones. And their posture towards us can be discouraging and disheartening. We can tell them to depart, and they can come right back to oppose us and our hope in God. The psalmist knows this pressure all too well, so he asks God to sustain him. He knows that when he feels the temptation to turn away from God, that it is God who must sustain him. So the psalmist asks for God to sustain him in four specific ways. First, the psalmist asks God to sustain him as God has promised to do, so that he will live. Where did the psalmist get these promises from God? From reading God's word. When the psalmist said in verse 114 that he puts his hope in God's word, part of what he's hoping in are the promises he's read in God's word. The psalmist is simply asking God to do for him what he's promised to do for all his people, which is to keep them going in their walk with God. Being sustained by God is how we live a life of obedience to him. God reminds us how he's instructed us to live, and he gives us the strength to do what he's called us to do. God has provided us both the way to go, and the energy to walk in it. Second, the psalmist asks God to not let him be ashamed of his hope in God and his word. Is the psalmist being double-minded here? No. He's not doubting that God will do what he said he will. He's asking God to keep his enemies from triumphing over him and humiliating him for his faith in God. He's asking God that not only will he stand firm in faith, but that the hope he's put in God will prove itself throughout his life. Let's be honest. There are times when we look at our circumstances and we don't see any way for God to do what he said he'll do. Nothing is turning out the way we expect it to. The events we'd hoped would happen simply aren't happening. The people who are against us seem to be getting everything they want, while we seem not to be getting anything we hope for. In those moments, we can wonder, what is God doing? We can wonder whether God will come through for us in the way he said he would. In this situation, we can echo the psalmist by asking God that we would not be ashamed of our hope in him. We will have experiences in the Christian life where we feel vulnerable. There will be times when we're tempted to doubt whether God will keep his promises to us. Even though we've put our trust in God and seen him be faithful to us, we can face experiences that stretch our faith in him, simply because we can't see ourselves how it's even possible for the situation to work out for our good. In these moments of our concern, God is gracious and patient with us. He knows himself and that he can never let us down. But he also knows our weaknesses and temptations. He doesn't despise us for our weaknesses. He gives us the strength we don't have in ourselves. He provides us what we need in a way that we'll understand so that our faith in him will grow. We should feel free to communicate our fears and our vulnerability to God. He can absolutely handle it. Worldly wisdom tells us not to put all our eggs in one basket. But there's only one true God. So when it comes to faith, we can't diversify. We have to take God on his terms and then walk with him by the quiet streams and through the valley of the shadow of death. Trusting God at times can feel like we're standing on the edge of a bridge with a bungee cord attached to us. He's the bungee cord that will keep us from hitting the ground when we jump. We've seen other people jump and be safe, so we know that we can trust God to protect us. But in that moment, when our knees bend and we make the jump, we can't help but thinking, I sure hope this bungee cord doesn't snap. Or, in other words, God, don't let me be ashamed of my hope in you. Third, the psalmist asks for God to sustain him so that he'll be safe. He's already said that God is his shelter and his shield. So we get a sense of what trusting God to keep him safe means. But what happens when the enemies have your shelter surrounded? What happens when they're pounding on the shield? God doesn't move or shake, and he will protect us so that our enemies can't get through. But when the walls of our shelter are under attack and the shield is absorbing the blows, we feel our vulnerability again and know that we must rely on God to protect us and see us through. Safety doesn't mean the absence of opposition. It means that God protects us through whatever opposition we face. Fourth, the psalmist asks for God to keep him safe for a reason. It isn't just so that he has a sense of security in God. It's so that he will always be concerned about God's statutes. He needs God to keep him safe so that he will both be focused on God's statutes and keep them. When we feel threatened, we're tempted to look beyond God for other means of safety, even though God is the only one who can provide us safety. The psalmist asked God to keep him safe so that he would be concerned about the decrees God has made for his people to follow. Safety isn't only for protection, it's also for obedience. Are you ever concerned God won't keep his promises to you? Are you concerned that your enemies will triumph over you and you'll be ashamed of your hope in him? Do you feel like you need his protection so that you will be focused on obeying him? I do. The psalmist did too. In these moments and with these feelings, the psalmist shows us how we can cry out to God and ask him to sustain us. My prayer for all of us in the days ahead is that when we experience anxiety and fear, and we don't feel safe, that we will look to God in that moment and pray that he will sustain us. He knows all of our needs and has promised to provide for us. As we grow in our dependence on him and see him do what he promised, he uses those moments to show us that our faith is real and to prepare us for the trials that we will face inevitably further down the road. We can completely trust God, and we can call out to him when we feel vulnerable or afraid and ask him to be everything he said he will be for us. Then we watch him work to sustain us in our faith in him. Knowing that it's God that sustains us, we turn towards certain judgment in verses 118 through 120. We see why the psalmist put such an emphasis on being concerned about God's statutes in verse 117. Because God rejects all the people who stray from his statutes. I want to be sure that we hear clearly what the psalmist is saying. There's a big difference between being concerned about God's statutes and straying from his statutes. Those who are concerned about God's statutes have a desire to obey them, even though they won't obey them perfectly. How do we know this? The psalmist has asked over and over again throughout this psalm for God to teach him. When you ask God to teach you, this assumes you don't already know everything. And as a consequence, you don't already perfectly obey God. So being concerned about God's statutes means the psalmist has a desire to know them and obey them, even though there will be times when he fails to keep them. But when he fails, he comes back to God because he's committed to God. God is the one that he's hoping in. On the other hand, those who stray from God's statutes have no desire to be concerned about them or keep them. These aren't people who are trying to obey and haven't done so perfectly. These are people who are running away from God's statutes. They don't care what they are. They don't want to obey them. And they're opposed to God. How do we know this? Because the psalmist says that their deceit is a lie. What characterizes these people is deception. They lie about God. They lie about who he is and about how he works. In fact, they believe that there is no benefit in knowing or obeying God. Their desire is for people to turn away from God. To that end, they will say anything they can to get people to turn away from him. How does God respond to them? With certain judgment. He rejects these people because they are following Satan, the father of lies. Not only does God reject them, he removes them as if they were dross from metal. When metalsmiths work to purify metal, they heat it up really, really hot, and then they scoop off and discard the impurities from the metal. Those impurities are called dross. The psalmist is saying that God treats the wicked as the metalsmith handles dross. He pulls them out and throws them away. When the psalmist considers God's certain judgment, how does he respond? First, God's judgment of the wicked causes him to love God's decrees. It is right that those who oppose God will face the consequences of their actions. It is right that God will judge them for their sin and rebellion against him. God himself is the very definition of good. So to turn against him is the definition of evil. God's decrees show us the difference between what is good and evil, including how God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Second, God's judgment of the wicked causes the psalmist to tremble in awe of God and to fear his judgments. He isn't afraid of being swept away in God's judgment himself, but he is overwhelmed at the thought of God's divine justice being poured out on the ungodly. God is patient, so his judgment doesn't come immediately. But when it comes, it is full of just wrath against those who are evil. This causes the psalmist to tremble, for his hair to stand on end. This is because God's judgments are serious and real. God's judgment isn't something we ever want to take lightly, because we know that without God's grace towards us through Jesus, we deserve his judgment too. The reality of who God is and his righteousness in judging evil should cause us to tremble. God's wrath is terrifying because of its power. Yet there is good news for followers of Jesus. Instead of living in constant fear of God's wrath, we live at peace with God. Why? Because his terrifying wrath was poured out on his son Jesus for all those who place their faith in him. There are some who will not place their faith in Jesus. They will not obey God. They hate him and set themselves against him. God rejects these people and discards them like impure metal. While we are happy to escape God's judgments through faith in Jesus, we still tremble in awe of who God is. We know that unless he was gracious to us by saving us through his son, we would rightly face his judgments too. The psalmist began this section of Psalm 119 stating that he hates double-minded people and closes it with the statement, "I fear your judgments." God is holy and perfect. Because of this, he hates sin and he will judge it. How do we escape this judgment? How do we go from fearing his judgments to feeling safe in God's presence? It's only through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one that moves us from being the wicked people that God judges to the holy people that God shelters and shields. Jesus did this by coming to earth, taking on a human body, living a perfect life, laying it down on the cross, dying to pay for our sins, rising from the dead, and going back to heaven to intercede for us with God. And fallen short of what he called us to be. Certain judgment is just because all of us have sinned and fallen short of what he called us to be. We can only escape God's judgment through trusting in Jesus' work on our behalf. Through faith, God's anger against our sin falls on Jesus instead of us. God is gracious because instead of getting the judgment we deserved, we are forgiven and given new life in Jesus. We put our single hope in the work of Jesus to save us and then respond to the work he's done for us by learning who he's called us to be and growing and becoming more like our Savior. Through that process of growing, we will stumble and fall, but we keep repenting of our sin and confessing it to God, and he keeps forgiving us and leading us to know him more. This is who God is, and this is how he works, so that no matter what we face in our lives, we can trust that he is there for us and he's in control. One last thing. If you're sitting here today and you truly have been double-minded, so that you haven't committed to following God or trusted him to keep his promises, if you've refused to follow God's statutes so that your future expectation is God's righteous judgment of your sin. Make today the day that you commit to following God and believing in his promises. Turn from your rebellion to God and put your faith in Jesus. God shows us his love by remaking his enemies into his children through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Make today the day you put your faith in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you show us what it means to follow after you. Lord, how gracious and kind, how loving and patient you are to us. And we thank you, Father, that you are our loving Heavenly Father who corrects us, who loves us, who brings us along to know you. Lord, when we're stubborn and obstinate in going away from you, you lovingly bring us back. Lord, please continue to grow us in our faith and trust in you. Please, Lord, help us to quickly respond to your correction and discipline of us. Lord, may we be quick to recognize when we're going astray and be quick to return so that we would love you and obey you more. Father, we thank you through your Son, Jesus, you have reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, we ask that we would continue to be more like our Savior. Help us, Lord, to recall to mind the things you have taught us in your word about him. Help strengthen us by your Spirit to walk with him in obedience and faithfulness. Lord, not ever trying to trust in our own works, but always in the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. We praise you for giving us this new life in your Son. Lord, we ask that today and through this coming week, that we would walk in it for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.